On the 3rd of September in 1943, British 8th Army operations commenced in southern Italy. The Allies had already conquered Sicily. They had obviously won the battles in North Africa. And now General Eisenhower wanted Italy to be conquered and brought under Allied control. It was the same day that General, you might say, Mussolini, dictator Mussolini, was arrested and put in prison, and the Italian government declared its affiliation with the Allies. A number of days later, September 9th, 6 days later, the U.S. 5th Army, under Lieutenant General Mark W. Clark, landed against heavy resistance at Salerno in what was called Operation Avalanche. So the British had landed on the eastern side of Italy, the Americans had landed on the western side of the boot, and they were all going to fight northward to eject the Nazis. It was a very long, difficult struggle. The mountainous terrain, the valleys, the strategic advantage for those who were defending in Italy cost the Allies a great deal in terms of time and casualties and materiel. The main Allied effort in the West initially centered on the port of Naples, that city selected because it could be covered by air power and fighter planes from Sicily. But as the Allies advanced, they encountered increasingly difficult terrain. It was a difficult slog. The Apennine Mountains form a spine along the Italian peninsula, offset somewhat to the east, and they had a challenge to take every inch. Four major offensives were conducted between January and May of 1944, each one only gaining a few miles, none gaining a breakthrough. Finally, as they got closer and closer to Rome, to the north, it became obvious that Rome would be an objective. Not only did Winston Churchill want to rejoice in the capturing of Rome, one of the capitals of the Axis, but also he wanted to be able to announce that the British had done it, that the 8th Army under the British generals had conquered it. Now, General Clark didn't want that, but his superior had told him the objective of the battle was to encircle the German 10th Army, which was a large army, very powerful, and to make sure it did not escape, because conquering the enemy army, the general understood, was the most important of the objectives. But General Mark Clark wanted to be the man who was the conqueror of Rome. He wanted to lead the parade. He wanted to have all the accolades. He proclaimed he was going to be the first conqueror of Rome from the south in 1,550 years. And so as the army headed northward with instructions to go north and then turn east and encircle the German 10th Army, which the road was open, the sub-army was headed by a man named Truscott. General Truscott was heading, he took the town of Cizerna. When he got that far, he knew that a few more miles he would be able to surround the German army. He got a note from General Clark. Clark said, go to Rome, take the open road down to Rome and take it. Truscott said no. He said, no, but the orders we were given were to encircle the army, and if we go to Rome, the army will get away. The German 10th Army will escape, and we'll have to fight them again. So Clark, being a fairly smart guy, didn't go himself because he could have been argued down. He simply sent a subordinate with a written order and then left. Clark got his cherished goal of being the first man to take Rome in 1,500 years. He marched into town. When he got there, guess what he did? He stood by a sign that said Rome, you know, the signs you see going into any city, had his picture taken in front of it, and gave it to all the newspaper reporters because he wanted to be famous. There was a parade in Rome on June 5th, and there were some American newspapers there that were taking pictures and film and sending it in. But guess what happened? Anybody ever hear of D-Day? What do you think the news was on June the 6th, 1944, all across America? It wasn't this heroic, wonderful, super guy named Mark Clark, who had taken Rome and was the conqueror of the Italian capital. Instead, it was about the forces in Normandy and how those men threw themselves on that beach, and we suffered so many casualties, but began the end of the European continent's suffering under the Nazi boot heel. So General Clark got his city, but he never got the fame that he wanted. The 10th Army got away. The Nazi 10th Army went north about 20 miles and set up a dug-in bridgehead that cost 5,000 American lives to cross. One man wanted to be famous. It was all about me. It was all about glory for self. And nearly 5,000 American deaths, 5,000 casualties, which would be close to 2,500 dead and about 2,500 wounded men, paid with their lives and their blood because of one man's desire to have glory for himself. Sadly, that type of story, that type of account in history, is not all that unusual. If you are a student of the American Colonial War, 1776 to 1783, you know of men like Charles Lee, who was a pain in the rear to the American Colonial Congress and finally to the Commander-in-Chief, General Washington, because all he wanted was glory for himself. In fact, it was his arguments and others with Benedict Arnold, because Benedict Arnold felt like he didn't get the glory he deserved for battles that he led, the battles up to Ottawa and other places, and in fact several what might be called fairly accomplished victories that Benedict Arnold did not get the glory for or the accomplishment for, the achievement for, and therefore he became embittered, and his bitterness eventually led to a betrayal of America. On the other hand, there were men like Nathaniel Greene and the Marquis de Lafayette, who cared nothing about glory for themselves, but only about winning the war and making a peaceful, wonderful nation for their descendants and their relatives to live in. So there are some men who, even in military history, have understood their rightful place. But we live in a time when men and women are often seeking glory for themselves. They lord it over others. They use their wealth, their power to control people. The praise of men is very important. They are all symptoms of Satan the devil's philosophy, because Satan wanted glory, and maybe why he ascended to the throne of God and tried to become the Most High. But sadly, Satan uses this weakness in people to cause division, both in society and occasionally among God's people. Perhaps the best known example is over in 3 John verse 5. Let's just turn over there kind of as a place to begin. 3 John verse 5 introduces us to a man named Diotrephes. Now, John didn't tell us a great deal in this short epistle about Diotrephes. In fact, if you read between the lines or read what he says in verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I'll just wait till later. You say, well, why did he say that? How come he didn't just write him? I'd like to know what he had on his mind. Well, in verse 9 it mentions here, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So Diotrephes may have been an ordained minister, I don't know, but he certainly was in charge of the group, and he loved to have the preeminence among them. This is a death sentence for an organization. This is a death sentence for that person unless they repent of it. And as we have in history recorded the account of General Clark in Italy, it can cost a lot of people very dearly. How does John describe Diotrephes? I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. So what does he do? He prates against us with malicious words. He slandered, apparently. He made up malicious things to say about John and perhaps the other apostles, whoever may have been alive when John wrote this, or other ministers who were alive at that time. So he prates against them with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Very strong description of what Diotrephes did. Very terrible description of what was going on in that group that John wrote to. But he said, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Because people who are self-glorying, who do seek glory for themselves, so often attract others of the same mindset. They think they will gain by following that type of person. It said, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Then he gives the name of a man who was doing good, a man named Demetrius. He has a good testimony from all. Desiring preeminence is honestly deadly. Unfortunately, it has been used by Satan the devil as a tool among God's people ever since the beginning of time. I want to look at three symptoms of seeking self-glory that are common today. All have been given labels and have been identified, so to speak, because the times in which we live, there are quite a number of those who analyze what is going on socially. They are social scientists, so to speak. Oftentimes, they are intellectuals from various universities. One I'm going to quote a little bit from today is Dr. Jordan Peterson. He is noted as a public intellectual, a clinical psychologist, a professor emeritus of psychology at the University of Toronto. He does have a number of videos on YouTube, and I think perhaps a TED Talk or two. But he has come up with some of these labels, or at least he has taken labels that have been thrown around, and he has defined them a little more concisely so we can understand them. Number one is compassionate narcissism. Now, most of you are familiar with narcissism. Narcissus was a man in Greek legend who bent over a pool of water and saw his reflection, and he thought it was so beautiful that he fell in love with himself, and he began to live the rest of his life admiring himself and hoping everybody else would also. And so it's come down to us today with the title of narcissism, those who have the mindset of self-love, wanting the glory for themselves in the mode of narcissus. But what is narcissistic compassion? Dr. Jordan Peterson says it is those who pretend to be compassionate to other people, but deep inside they are seeking glory for themselves. We have a pretense of compassion motivated from a self-exalting idea. I want to turn over to an example of that in the scriptures. You know, the Bible is the best example of psychology. It is the best psychology book ever written. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll find an example of compassionate narcissism in the Bible, in the scriptures, in history. In an interview recently with Piers Morgan, Dr. Peterson was asked what was humanity's greatest threat. Perhaps Piers thought it would be, you know, something like, you know, the nuclear bombs, Russia, another great epidemic, who knows what it might be. Dr. Peterson said narcissistic compassion, or the compassionate narcissist. 2 Samuel chapter 14, let's look in verse 23. Story of Absalom. Joab arose and went to Geshur. Now, as you know, Absalom had his brother Amnon murdered because Amnon had violated his half-sister. And so Absalom then, after that happened, fled to his father-in-law and went to Geshur. And he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. So Absalom was he was an escapee for a number of years. He had fled from the land. He was banished. But Joab arose and went to Geshur, because Joab had went to the king, King David, and said, you know, please have mercy on your son Absalom. And King David had apparently been sort of mourning the loss of that son. So Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but don't let him see my face. It was sort of a halfway return. He was able to come back to Jerusalem, but he could not come to the palace and see his father. Verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. So there is an old saying in a Latin play, and forgive me, I don't remember which one it was, where a king is asked what is the most dangerous or the most evil of fragrances. And the king simply responds that, essentially, it means flattery, but he simply says incense is the most dangerous, because men who are constantly subjected to praise, 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 eventually get a very false impression of themselves. We call it today living in rarefied air. or sometimes they simply call it being a celebrity or an elite. But when people live around fawning worshipers constantly, they soon lose sort of understanding or at least perspective of who they are. Just to show you how old I am, I remember the interview on television where John Lennon was interviewed about the popularity of the Beatles, and he said, "We are more popular than Jesus Christ." Anybody else old enough to remember that in the audience? It's still very well documented on TV. You can probably watch it on YouTube. I haven't looked for that. But just one example of how people who are constantly fawned with promotion, with praise, with flattery, "Oh, you're so wonderful," they eventually lose perspective and don't know who they are. So here's Absalom. He was constantly praised for his good looks. Notice it says, let's drop down a little bit farther. Absalom dwelt, verse 28, "Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. He would not come see him." When he said the second time, he finally said he would not come. And he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom threw a little tantrum. His servants set the field on fire. And then Joab came to him and asked him why he did this. And Absalom said, "I sent you to my father. It didn't work out like it should have." So verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom threw a tantrum, got his way, set a field on fire, and finally came to the king, and he pretended humility. He bowed to the ground, and he kissed the ground. After it happened that Absalom provided for himself chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. He would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, by the way, this is almost word perfect from what we hear in political campaigns today. Politicians say this over and over and over. They are an example of compassionate narcissism, pretending to be compassionate while they live the life, obviously, of great luxury and wealth. What they want is to maintain their power, but that's just an observation because Absalom did it. Verse 4, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, that I would give him justice." Doesn't sound like political office runners today, candidates? Certainly does. Oh, we care about the poor. We care about the working man. Who is it working? I mean, most of us who are less than retirement age are working. I'm sure there are many who are not, but still. Verse 5, so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And it worked. It says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So we have this compassionate narcissism. A narcissist who's in love with himself, who wants the glory for himself, and he's causing a lot of pain and a lot of death. If you read the rest of the story, we see that many people suffered because of Absalom's compassionate narcissism. Number 2 in the list of some of these, I'd say these labels they have come to understand are very prominent in our time. Number 2 is victimhood narcissism. Someone pretends or believes that they are a victim, and they avoid the responsibility for their own actions. Very common and certainly very prevalently taught today in our schools. I have an article here by a writer named Izzy Kallman from Psychology Today, March 2016. Most of you have probably read Charles Sykes' book, A Nation of Victims. It was published in 1993. Where he analyzed the mentality of victimhood and how Americans used to be hardworking and self-responsible and responsible for their own actions became a nation of victims and blaming somebody else for all of their issues. I think many of us in the ministry read that book and even gave sermons about it back in 1993 at that time. If you haven't read it, it's a very quick read. You can probably get a copy for under a few dollars on A-Books or some used bookstore. There's a new version of that out that is not called A Nation of Victims. It's called Nation of Victims, but I haven't read that yet. It's been out a few days. But this writer, Izzy Kalman, wrote in Psychology Today about 6 years ago, 2016, "The term political correctness has a long history and can mean different things to different people. What it has come to mean today can perhaps be summed up as the prohibition against offending the feelings of anyone based on their membership as an oppressed victim group. It is strictly about protecting feelings, not bodies, property, or freedom of action. In other words, as opposed to the latter actions which cause objective harm and therefore are criminal, it's about forbidding subjective harm, which is protected by the right to freedom of speech. For instance, if you break my nose, burglarize my house, or spread lies about me and get me fired from my job, you have caused me objective harm. You are the one who hurt me. That is a punishable offense. If you criticize me for my sexual orientation or political opinion and I get upset, your action caused subjective harm, meaning I upset myself, even though your criticism is permitted under the constitutional right to freedom of speech. Political correctness would treat your behavior as though it were a punishable offense." And of course, we've seen that expand in spades since this was written. Complaints about political correctness are not a few. For a few decades, political correctness has been fodder for talk shows, newspapers, and books. However, complaints about political correctness have been less prevalent within the field of psychology, probably because the field itself has been a key architect of political correctness. Then he goes on to discuss his experience as a teacher in the New York school system beginning in 1998, a teacher and also psychologist. He says, "The nature of the job changed dramatically, with promotion of diversity being an ever-present expectation. Initially, this seemed reasonable to me, as the United States has been a melting pot of diverse immigrants. Moreover, my own parents were Holocaust survivors who never ceased to to acknowledge being blessed by the United States for the wonderful new life it afforded them. I was frequently and verbally attacked in my youth for being a Jew. And nevertheless, with the passage of time, the feeling that I was functioning within a scientifically directed field waned. Psychology within the school system became less about empowering individuals to handle the difficulties of life and more about protecting them from those difficulties." And later he acknowledges it became about blaming others for those difficulties. So the entire idea of saying, just simply turning away from their responsibility, not owning their own actions, has exploded in our school systems. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 4. This problem has been around for a long, long time. When people want to blame somebody else or feel sorry for themselves when they have committed a crime. And certainly those who are in law enforcement and deal with these type of people quite often understand this very clearly. But this victimhood narcissism, where when they get caught doing evil deeds, they claim to be a victim of some kind, goes back to the man named Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' She also bore a second son named Abel." You're familiar with his story. Cain got very upset because God did not accept the offering he chose instead of giving the one God instructed them to. Verse 4, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain disobeyed God. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So he was caught. He was angry, not at himself. There was no genuine repentance, as described for us in 2 Corinthians 7. Instead, he simply had anger at the one who had caught him doing what he was doing. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you are to rule over it." Now, what's interesting is after this warning from God, God talked to Cain first, and after this, he killed his brother. It'd be a little easier to understand if he killed his brother first, gotten angry, went out, got in the club, whack. But God talked to him first, warned him to do good and to rule over his anger, but he did not. So Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I did not know." So he lied to God. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." So what did Cain say? Did he say, "I'm sorry, I've sinned grievously, please forgive me"? Nope. He said, "I am a victim." He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Set the stage for victimhood, narcissism, for all to come after him. And of course, we understand he went out and built a city, and eventually that was taken over by Nimrod. And we know that entire system built by him eventually had to be eradicated off the earth. Okay, number three in the list here of things that we're looking at as far as examples of seeking glory for self in our time and some of the tools that are used. This is fairly new. When I first heard of this, it was in the tech knowledge industry. One of our young adults who worked in the tech industry in California said, after we had heard someone speak, said, "Well, that man is an example of humble bragging." How many have heard of humble bragging? I thought it was, that was totally, the first time I ever heard of it was a few years ago. But I looked on the internet, and apparently humble bragging has been acknowledged, it's been around for a while. Humble bragging has a definition: to make a seemingly modest, self-critical, or casual statement or reference that is meant to draw attention to one's admirable or impressive qualities or achievements. Or second definition, someone who usually consciously tries to get away with bragging about himself by couching it in a phony show of humility. So humble bragging is simply an example of self-glory, of bringing glory to yourself, but pretending to be humble or pretending to be modest in some way. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. When you read through Paul's epistles, especially Corinthians, we find that he deals with these human nature problems. They're ones that we still deal with today, but I think it's educational to see how Paul dealt with them and exactly what his response was. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians said that love should be sincere, should be genuine. So let love be without hypocrisy. Paul must have been dealing with some people who pretended to be servants, who pretended to love the brethren, who pretended to be all things they were supposed to be, but it simply was a matter of hypocrisy. "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good," and he continues in kind of a list here of the good qualities that we ought to have. But the important thing is that Paul, in his lessons, and we'll go through a few more of them in a minute, had to deal with people who were also narcissists in their time. Now, whether they were compassionate narcissists, I think we can certainly make that conclusion from Corinthians, where they were pretending to be victims. I don't know about that one, but humble bragging, I think obviously Paul dealt with that. But let's go back to one of the key verses, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. In talking about glory, our Creator tells us something we must never forget. When men want to take some of God's glory and put it on themselves, which we see often if you watch or listen to many broadcasts on Sunday morning, how many preachers have gone overboard in self-glorification, whether threatening that God was going to kill him if he didn't get enough money in, or there used to be a fellow that would stuff dollar bills, $100 bills all over his pockets in his collar and get up on TV. I think it was Reverend Ike, remember the name. But there are so many examples of this kind of thing, where people are trying to take God's glory that they should be giving God and instead glorify themselves. It's a terrible sin to use the office or the responsibility God has given to a servant that he's called and instead turn that glory upon self. It says so here, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, And my glory I will not give to another. If God says plainly that he will not give his glory to another, how do you think he feels about people who try to take some of his glory and put it on themselves? I don't believe he takes very kindly to it. He continues, nor my praise to carved images. In this case, the context is idol worshipers who were using God's name or using some of God's attributes, saying God gave this to us. God says, nope, my glory I will not give to another. And just keep in mind, the ultimate idol is simply self or people. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So he simply says, because I can pronounce things ahead of time, prophetically speaking, my glory is ultimate. I will not share my glory with another. Since these are common, we experience all of these labels, people acting out their narcissism or self-glorification almost daily. We should be continually examining ourselves to make sure that we don't get caught up in it. Because when it starts, it seems to spread. Here's some good biblical principles. Let's begin with. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. If they ate too much honey, they could get sick to their stomach. Well, we had several grandchildren who got sick the day after Thanksgiving, I think because they probably had too much pumpkin pie and too much strawberry pie and too much of everything else. So overeating and making yourself sick isn't all that good. I don't want a show of hands. No show of hands, please. This is not confessional here. But he says it's very, very plain that you should not eat too much honey or eat too much food. And to seek one's own glory is not glory. So trying to steal God's glory and putting on ourselves is not even possible. Trying to impress other people and seeking your own glory is not glory. You know, when you read this, think about General Clark in taking Rome. He wanted that glory so badly, and then he saw it disappear because the newspaper headlines were not about General Clark. The newspaper headlines were about General Eisenhower and the attack on the D-Day on the shores of Normandy. And so that glory that he sought and sacrificed thousands of American lives for simply disappeared like a mirage in the desert. So to seek one's glory is not glory. The glory of man passes very quickly. When the glory of man is gone, it's gone. When you go by a graveyard and there are simple little stones, those people have just as much glory as the people that build these fancy, expensive mausoleums and, you know, massive monuments to themselves. When you're gone, the glory of humanity is gone. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah has a summary for us on this subject here. Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 23. Here Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So if a man is wise, he shouldn't be walking around telling everybody how wise he is. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You know, sometimes there are men who are a lot stronger than others, but if they're humble, they don't remind anybody of it. Most of us remember Jim Owens, who was one of the strongest men I ever knew, never once said, I'm a strong man. Now, he carried logs that I couldn't carry. In fact, two of us couldn't carry. He picked up his truck one time so we could change the tire that was flat. But he never walked around saying, I'm strong. He just was one of those big, what they called that, the humble giant or the gentle giant. Yeah, a gentle giant, I think, is the correct term. So that, I think, is a godly humility approach. But there are those who would be much different than that. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. There are some who do. There are some who remind others. There are some who use their glory, their riches, to amass a following. But he says, he who understands, or let him who glories, glory in this. So what is the one thing you should glory in? That he understands and knows me. It's a glorious thing to know God. It's a glorious thing to understand our Creator. If we want real glory, then we should seek to know and to understand and to serve and follow our Creator. and that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God delights in people who glory in understanding and knowing God, and in exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now, to be fair, there are some good examples that we see from time to time. Once in a while, there's, a sporting event, perhaps a World Series victory or perhaps a Super Bowl, something like that. And the talking heads with microphones go around and interview the guy that made the big play or the one who hit the big home run. And there are men who say, it's a team effort. We all work together. I didn't do any more than anybody else on my team. And that's a good example. That type of humility and team spirit is, I think, something God would be pleased with. How many of us remember one of the greatest boxers in history bouncing around after every victory saying, I am the greatest, I am the greatest? Anybody remember, I'm not talking names here, but who that was? Unfortunately, we still have that human nature trait with us today. So while we're talking about some of these serious problems with self-glory in our society, I do want to acknowledge there are occasionally some good examples, and there are people who have, I think, the greater good, the greater goal on their minds, so I'm not being critical of everybody in society altogether. But certainly we have here a very profound summary in Jeremiah, that God hates any glorying in man's abilities, man's wisdom, man's might, man's riches, but he loves glorying in understanding of God, and that's expressed by exercising loving kindness, by judgment, and righteousness in the earth. God says, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So that should be our goal as far as glory goes. But let's look at what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Unfortunately, in the first century, the time in which Jesus Christ was born, the established Phariseeism, the established church, was one of making a show, was one of impressing your neighbors, or perhaps kind of a competition between those who were in religious schools. Even the Apostle Paul later said that when he was a Pharisee, he exalted himself beyond all of his peers. He was the valedictorian of the class, so to speak, the one who won all of the awards during the graduation ceremony. So he excelled all of his peers. He was in that system, in that mentality, and he had to, of course, repent of that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. And we certainly have that done today in spades. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, as they may have glory from men. So glory for men is shallow, glory for men is very temporary, and in fact, it's very character damaging. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it in private. And your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Just as an aside, I have seen this work many times in my years in the ministry. For people who want to help somebody else out but don't want it to be known, don't want their name to be known, oftentimes we'll send them a donation to the local church account to be given to a certain person who is in need, but making sure that it is completely anonymous. And that's just one example. There are many other ways that this is done. So charitable deeds should be done in secret because our Father who sees in secret will reward openly. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And there are many ritualistic public prayers that are given if you go to airports, ride on airplanes, whatever, and quite a number of religions do that as part of their normal ritual. But God simply says, it is not what pleases him. Let's also go over to John chapter 8, because setting us an example, Jesus Christ said very plainly, he did not seek his own glory. It's easy for men to get taken in with the idea of seeking their own glory. Sometimes those who are, quote, above them in some organization will dangle a carrot or dangle some sort of a reward if they will just do a certain thing. But oftentimes, it turns out poorly because it becomes competition and it becomes something that's character damaging to the one who is deceived into thinking that seeking self-glory is a good thing. John chapter 8 and verse 48, Jesus answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are," or the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And of course, I'm not sure how they got this Samaritan thing. He was from Nazareth. He had been over through the area of Samaria. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory." If we are to follow Jesus Christ, our life must be one of not seeking our own glory, not seeking the praise of men, not seeking to be in the limelight, not seeking to have any of those things that are admirable among men, but are an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus Christ simply said, "I do not seek my own glory." Now, if every military commander in history had had that philosophy, many, many lives would have been saved. But also in our own personal life, if we make sure we are not seeking our own glory, but we are seeking to serve, seeking to give, and seeking to show compassion to other people, amazing how much better our life is and how much more healthy the church is. "I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death." So he tells him very plainly, if we would seek his words and be like him and not seek our own glory, we'd eventually have eternal life. Now, probably Paul's SPS on this is over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, we're going to spend some time in Corinthians because that is where he addresses four different times this whole idea of men wanting to glorify themselves. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So all of Paul's past, his Phariseeism, his accomplishments as a student of Gamaliel, all of whatever he did, he says, has been crucified to him. It's all gone. It's a thing of the past. He's forgotten. He wasn't living in truth. He was living in a deceived world, a deceived life, until he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and God then brought him to a much higher calling and a much higher purpose in life. But he said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross or the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what he's simply saying is, I will boast only in the fact that I've been forgiven of my past sins. And of course, he wants us all to follow in that same principle. Paul did deal with glory or vainglory often in his writing to the people at Corinth. Let's begin over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He was writing to a church that was divided. Some had favorite ministers they liked to listen to or liked to promote. We go a little bit later in the book, and there was an entire host of questions. What should have been fairly simple Christian principles, perhaps, that Paul had to address. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 22. These are examples of vainglory. The Jews request a sign. So the Jews demand a miracle to show that this man is from God. And of course, Simon Magus was a magician. He did miracles. In our time, we've had people like Houdini and others that were miracle workers, I suppose, or at least were good musicians, magicians. So the Jews requested a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, because the Jews believed in supernatural proof that you were sent from God. The Greeks sought philosophy. Is this man as smart as Herodotus? Is he as smart as Socrates? What about Thucydides? You know, could he have built the Parthenon like Pericles did? So they had all these questions, the Greeks seeking after wisdom, and when Paul taught, about half of them simply shook their head and said, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, or we'll see, think more about this later," and left, because he did not speak in terms of this world's wisdom, but of godly wisdom. So these two examples, seeking a sign and the Greek seeking after wisdom, are examples of manly or human vainglory. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." We don't preach our own power or strength. We preach Christ crucified. "To the Jews, a stumbling block. How could they have, you know, their God come down to the earth and die for them, crucified for their sins? Then that's a stumbling block. And of the Greeks' foolishness. We live in a society, I think, today that is primarily Greek-influenced. People are falling away from the truth, falling away from even attending church or being a part of a church because they simply think it's foolishness, just like the ancient Greeks did. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of this world is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. People who assign themselves to be weak or to be strong or to be wise, Paul says, compared to God, are simply foolish and weak. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. Now I think there may have been a tendency on the part of a few, not many, to think this verse might not apply to them, because after all, they had, you know, certain accomplishments in life, maybe degrees. I used to sing with the Ambassador Singers, used to fly around on this, you know, and go to these upon stage, and before the main speaker came up, we would dress in our what I think it was a white shirt with a red vest and then some black slacks, and we would, you know, sing on stage. So, but one or two of the people I sang with actually had fairly well-known names. They were, you know, people would recognize them. And we always, you know, sort of, wow, guess who I got to be on stage with? The answer is they weren't around very long. Maybe they thought this verse didn't apply to them. I'm just guessing. I'm certainly not making any judgments. Except that the flattery of people is very poisonous. And the flattery or the attraction of being someone famous or a celebrity can be a very deadly thing spiritually. We all have to acknowledge that verse 26 and 27 apply to us. We are the weak of the world. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty. And he's chosen all these things because of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The whole idea of flesh or men seeking glory, Paul said it is simply foolishness. No flesh should glory in his presence. Now, he was correcting the Corinthians because people in Corinth, there were members there apparently, people who attended, perhaps some who taught, who were glorying in themselves. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, the second place where he addresses this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's. And a lot of translations of this next word, well-being, it's all implied because the word isn't there. The other's success, in one case, or like the King James has it completely wrong. But the New King James has well-being. The commentators have a variety of ways of expressing this, but essentially, let each one seek the other's preeminence. In other words, don't try to be preeminent among or over other people. Don't try to act like you're the authority and they're the one who is under you or should be taught by you. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being or preeminence. Very important principle. Because obviously we don't have that normally as a human nature aspect, human nature trait. Let's drop down a little bit farther, just in this same chapter. Verse 31, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So in this section really about vegetarianism, Paul says, even if you're just eating or drinking, consider that what you are doing is for the glory of God. It is not for the glory of man, or for you to be able to be recognized as, say, an authority on vegetarianism, which may or may not be the subject, being an authority on it. Whatever you do, eat and drink to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul's purpose wasn't to please himself, or to glory himself, but the profit of those whom God has called, that they may be saved. And so he warns them again to do all for the glory of God, not of self. Let's continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Remember, 2 Corinthians, probably written within 6 weeks, 2 months of 1 Corinthians, when the report got back to him of the reaction of the 1 Corinthians and how the people responded. So he wrote 2 Corinthians, very interesting to read the two books back to back and to see how he dealt with each one of these subjects. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." So he says, I don't want to boast about the authority God gave us, but since others are criticizing us and trying to find fault, I'm going to have to at least mention. Verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So they criticized his appearance. They criticized his speech. "Let such a person consider this, that when we are in word by letters, we are absent. Such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." There's a lot in that sentence. We don't class ourselves or we don't compare ourselves with those people who are braggarts or who are humble braggarts or who are narcissists in one form or another. Or perhaps they are a compassionate narcissist or victim narcissist. We don't compare ourselves with those people, because they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves to another false standard, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere especially includes you." So we have Paul said, I don't want to compare myself to a false standard. I only want to compare myself to the true standard. That, of course, is Jesus Christ alone. Over in chapter 11, he continues in verse 18. "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." He's chiding them that they are making some judgments based on their own wisdom. "For you put up with, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." So you are putting up with these self-glorying people. You are putting up with these teachers who are in it to glorify themselves, not God. They are taking from you. They are exalting themselves. It's as if they were striking you on the face. "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am also bold." And then he mentions, of course, the various things that he had suffered all during his ministry, fastings, being in the deep, being shipwrecked. Verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my weaknesses or my shortcomings, my infirmities." So Paul didn't boast about his accomplishments. He didn't boast about all the great things he could have. He simply boasted about those things that concerned his infirmities and how God the Father had gotten him through those terrible challenges. And he finishes by talking about when he was let down in a basket in Damascus. Let's go down to, in the time we have left here, let's go over to Psalm 105. God does tell us how we should give glory to God. How do we then give proper glory to God and avoid self-glory, avoid vainglory? A number of examples in the scriptures that we can follow. Many of them involve simply reciting what God has done, either rescuing Israel, calling Abraham, or as Paul did a couple times, say how God rescued him from his previous life and saved him, brought him into the knowledge of the truth. Psalm 105 and verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." So talking about what God has done. "Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of his wondrous works, glory in his name." So talking about his wondrous works is a way to give glory to God's name. "Let the hearts of those rejoice, seek the Lord and his strength," not our own, "seek his face forevermore, and remember the marvelous works which he has done." And he has done marvelous works for the nation of Israel. He's done marvelous works in the lives of each of us whom he has called. Marvelous far more than we can comprehend, I believe. His wondrous words and the judgments of his mouth. This entire chapter continues. We don't have time to read it. But it's a long chapter about everything God did for Israel. So it follows the instructions in the very beginning of the psalm. Let's also go back to Psalm chapter 20. Because it comes down to where we put our trust and our confidence. Do we want people to worship God? Do we want people to worship our Creator and anticipate His kingdom? Or do we somehow want people to acknowledge us or give us whatever praise of men, as is so poisonous in our society? Psalm chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. So their glory wasn't in self, but it was in the name of God and rejoicing in his salvation. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from the most holy place. Verse 7 summarizes the subject. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We don't learn to trust in chariots or horses. Most of us don't own horses. That's probably a good thing. But we own other things. We can't trust in things or in this society or in this world or in the governments that we live under. We simply trust in the Lord our God. That's where we have to put all of that glory. I want to go over now to Jeremiah chapter 9 again, because Jeremiah chapter 9 tells us about something that's coming. And it is going to be a very challenging time, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. We live in a time that we may look back on in 50 years and say was, you know, the end of days or the end of a society, the end of an era. We don't know exactly when Jesus Christ is going to return. And we know there is much that has been happening behind the scenes politically that we don't know much about. And we don't set dates, but certainly we have to be somewhere near the end of the 6,000 years of man. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, we have another one of those messages that just somehow works in a little brief hint that this is about the end time. You better be thinking about this as the end of days come along. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, this says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man in his riches. We read that, but let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 25, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the circumcised. The day is coming when all nations are going to be punished. Revelation 8 and 9, the seven last plagues, the four horsemen, Revelation 6, the great day of the Lord, the great tribulation. There is coming when all the earth will be punished. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So in the days of all this punishment that's coming, let not wise men glory in their own wisdom, or strong men glory in their strength. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, because this tells us that all of this self-glory, whether it's army generals, whether it's celebrities, whether it's politicians, whether it's just people in other venues, even bullies on the playground, all of this glorying will someday come to an end. And hopefully it'll come to an end fairly soon. We are promised in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of humility, the mind of seeking first the kingdom of God, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it robbed or wrong to acknowledge that he was the I Am, that he was the Son of God. But he made of himself of no reputation. We read earlier about General Clark. All he wanted was an exalted reputation. cost the lives of thousands of innocent Americans. We are to make ourselves of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. We are to obey God until the day that we die. And in the last 5 months, we've lost 5 people who have died from this congregation. So there are, it seems like God is adding more to the reservoir of saints who are in their place of safety and waiting for the time when they hear that final trumpet. But we are to be humbling ourselves and to become obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus Christ is above every name. He'll be the King of kings and Lord of all the earth. And notice that the name of Jesus Christ, or at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should, might say will, bow. Those who are exalted themselves are going to bow down, ask forgiveness, and deeply repent. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, the ones who we see recorded for us, the thousands of angels, the 24 elders, the heavenly host that are described for us in several places. In heaven, they're bowing to Jesus Christ. Those on the earth, meaning those of us who are alive today, all of those who are exalting themselves will someday bow to Jesus Christ. And those under the earth, those who were in their graves, they'll come back to life. And they'll have their chance to bow to Jesus Christ. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, notice, to the glory of God the Father. Someday everyone will understand that they should not live for glory for self or even seek glory for self, because their calling in life is to learn that only we should give glory to God the Father.